Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to have all of the stray class members back from Florida. We're glad to have you all here this morning. We're going to continue our study in Amazing Grace this morning. This will be our last session. We've studied Amazing Grace as it relates to our eternal calling, our election before we were born, what happened at the resurrection. We've looked at the amazing grace that God has given to us in all phases. And this morning, we're going to look at the last two phases, if I could use that term, last two phases of the amazing grace in which we stand. And we're going to be using Romans chapter 8 as our primary passage this morning. So I'd like to have you turn there, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 31 through 39. So could I have somebody, if they would please, read Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31 through 39.
I would be happy to.
Going once? Okay, Karen.
You don't even have to go twice.
Okay, very good.
Okay, Romans 8, 31 to 39.
Right.
What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, now cry myself, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, I use this when I hurt my eye, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Karen. Let's pray. Father, it is with incredible thanksgiving that we pause on this passage to ponder and to think and to attempt to absorb the amazing grace that is revealed here. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, give us clarity, clearness of thinking so that we can understand these truths and apply them to our lives. May you guide, direct, and lead this time. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the grace that is coming. One of the things that is interesting is as I had looked at this lesson, I wanted to have the amazing grace in a couple phases. The last part here would be the phase from where we get saved. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The grace that is involved in our salvation, and now the grace that is involved in how we live and how we get to the point where we enter into heaven, and then the grace in heaven. So that's kind of the progression that we're on. What I found is a refreshment of an old truth, and that is, there's not a lot of details about the heaven part of it. We'll look at the passages that have to do with our life in heaven. There's not a lot there. Somebody was asked one time why it is that God has not given us much detail about this new heaven and new earth. And the answer was, well, if he did, we would be so heavenly minded, we'd be no earthly good. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, because what we need to be focused on right now is living our lives. And what is going to come is in his hands, and he's told us quite a bit, but Boy, we have a lot of other questions that that are not answered in Scripture, and very truly it is because he doesn't want us to know that right now. So let's take a look at these questions and see if we can work our way through this last part of the amazing grace. What does Paul say about a believer's life in Romans 8:28? This is a very dear passage to those of us who have been saved for any length of time. Probably most of us have committed at least a portion of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, to memory. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. So what is his promise? What does Paul say about a believer's life in Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who are called, those who are the called, and for those who are those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say here that everything is nice, that everything is pleasant, that everything is the way we want it to be. But he does say that everything does work together for what?
Good.
For our good. And sometimes we look at this and we say, well, this doesn't look so good to me. And that is true. From a human perspective, there are things that come into our lives that are just inexplicable. We look at them, we cannot explain why this happens. We look at it and we cannot for the life of us see any way that this could possibly work out to be good. And yet the promise of God is true, and it is true. Many times I think we are so focused on the physical aspects of living that we do not see the spiritual aspects of living. And after all, this body, this life that we have here now, is going to come to an end. 50 years from now, nobody in this class is going to care about this anymore, right? We're going to be focused on the eternal, and that's where a lot of this, I believe, is going to be clear. We are going to see that. Somebody asked at one time, after one of our classes, asked me and said, do you think when we get to heaven that God is going to explain why I had to go through this or why this had to happen to me? And I don't know whether that's true or not, but I just have a suspicion, no. I just have a suspicion that at that point in time, we're going to look back and say, that's okay. That's okay. I don't have a scripture verse to point to for that. That's just my own opinion. But I believe that what Romans 8:28 says is true, that all things work together for good, and that we're going to look back on it and say, as David said, it was good for me to have been afflicted. Well, how does he accomplish this? If you look in Romans 8:29, it says all things, and we know that all things, that God causes all things to work together for good. And how does he do it? And the explanation is given beginning in verse 29. So, what is the fundamental explanation that is given in verse 29? How does he accomplish this? This working everything together for good. What does it say in verse 29?
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Yeah, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about predestination. And frankly, a lot of confusion. But this verse is very clear. When the scripture talks about predestination, what is he saying? Believers are predestined to what?
Conformity to Christ.
to be conformed to the image of Christ. To be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the scriptural definition of predestination. God, before the foundations of the world, predestined believers whom he chose to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are going to be like him. That's what it says in 1 John. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have his stamp, if you will. We are going to be made in his image. And that falls right in with the amazing grace that we talked about on Easter Sunday when we talked about the grace that is in resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. As he was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead, and we will be raised in his image. We will be like him because we will be raised in his image. So, how does he accomplish this? He accomplishes this by his foreknowledge, and he predestines us to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Christ. Now, what is the sequential process involved? I'm amazed that that God actually gives us this process. It is described in pieces in various other scriptures, but in this passage, it's almost like an equation. It's just like this, and you know, equations engineers love this thing. It's like this, and then this equals this, and this equals this. Now, so I want you to look at chapter 8, verse 30. Let's follow on with verse 29 first. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, most of them he also
glorified.
It doesn't say most of them, does it? My point is, in that verse, there are no most of thems or some of thems. It is exactly as it says. Whom he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified.
What is justified?
Justified is a legal term, Bob. It has to do with being put on trial, being accused, and being declared just, not guilty. We are right, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, a good acronym. It is a legal term. It is being put on trial for something and being declared not guilty. So, what is the sequential process involved? It is exactly as it says here. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. Other than that, didn't do anything. Now, as I was reading through this verse again, I became astounded. And what is so astounding about these words that were written nearly 2,000 years ago? I am just... I remember having this truth taught to me a number of years ago, and it had somewhat slipped from my mind, but I just want to share this with you again. Look at those verses and tell me, what is the tense?
Past tense.
Now, I want to tell you something. With my vast spiritual knowledge of heaven and all of the things, if I were going to write this verse, I would say, those who he calls, he will justify. And those who he will justify, he will glorify. See? Because it hasn't happened yet. But what does the word say? It's done. It's done. Do you see that? I went through this and I thought, well, I better really check this out and see if it really and truly is the past tense. So I looked at about 15 different translations. And you know what? It is the past tense. It is the past tense. Listen to what he says here again. Now remember, this was written 2,000 years ago. And is anybody born here? Okay, none of you here. Okay, there's some old, not that old. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And whom he predestined, past. Those he called, past. And whom he called, past, them he also justified, past. And whom he justified, past, these he also glorified, past. And all God's people said, wow! Before I was born, I was called. Before I was called, I was foreknown and predestined. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, that is your description. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He called you before the foundation of the world. He is in charge, folks. This is one of the most powerful passages of our salvation that I know of. This just kind of bing lays it out. He foreknew us. He called us. He justified. He did all these things. What is so astounding about these words? It's done. It's done. You know, sometimes we look at this and we say, well, I can't wait until we get to heaven and then we're going to be glorified. Well, I'll tell you what. We're already glorified. We're just kind of running the clock out. It's already done. As far as God is concerned, it is absolutely done. Now, Paul, and I believe this is of Paul's word. I know the Holy Spirit wrote this, but I think this was Paul kind of jumping in there. He's gone all the way through Romans chapter 8, and he's talked about all of these truths. We've just kind of jumped in and cherry-picked here the last few words that he has shared. But when he comes down to verse 31, I think Paul just kind of sums this all up. When Paul considers all of these truths, what's his conclusion? Yeah. He's in verse 31, he says, well, what are we going to say? I mean, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's and I think that's like, well, yeah. That's what he just said. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, whom he predestined, he also called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And Paul says, well, what are we going to say to that? What kind of an argument can you possibly raise against that? There is none. There is none. If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? Now, I think his words there are obvious. We understand that Satan is against us. We have all kinds of opposition, but his words, what he is really saying here is who can be against us successfully? In the end, who's going to win in this? And the answer is, I read the end of the book. I know we're going to win. And then he makes two very important points. The next question here on your sheet is, what major truth does Paul use to verify that God is for us? And that is in verse 32. And he says what?
The spirit is on the Son.
Yeah. If he did not spare his own Son, and that is what we have just gone through at this season of the year. We've talked about Easter, and we've talked about the crucifixion and the coming resurrection on Easter Sunday. And Paul's point here is that, look, if God didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's just not possible. I want you to turn back to John chapter 10. We'll take a look at a few of these other verses, passages, that where this same thing is taught. John chapter 10, starting at verse 28. Jesus is talking here, and he is addressing not only the disciples, but the crowds. Let's start at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Well, let's look at verse 24, the question that was asked. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And verse 25, and Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the picture here is that the believer, the sheep that Jesus knows, those whom he has called, that believer is placed in Christ's hand. And Christ is holding that believer. But just in case you, for some reason, think that's not adequate, Christ's hand is in the Father's hand is holding them. God the Son and God the Father are both holding the believer. Is there any way that you're going to get out? Fall out? Slip out? Get pulled out?
No.
None. That's the whole point. And back here in Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about this salvation, he says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then we're going to talk about the next two points here. But I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 first, because Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most powerful Old Testament passages dealing with the Messiah, with the coming Christ. You may in your Bibles have a heading over Isaiah chapter 53. In mine, it's called "The Suffering Servant." There are different. That's not in the original. That was something that was added as a descriptive heading for the passage. But Isaiah here talks about how this has all happened. Look down at verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And then down at verse 10, this is the part that deals directly with what Paul says in Romans. "But the Lord," and that is speaking about the Lord God, God the Father, "the Lord was pleased to crush him." See, that's the Father giving up the Son. It says the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, speaking of the Father, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah wrote the same truth that Paul refreshes for us here in Romans chapter 8. He wrote it thousands of years before the suffering servant came, and he wrote it of the work, the final work, the finished work, that Christ would do on our behalf. God the Father gave his Son, yielded him up for us. Now, Paul's point, as he refreshes that truth that Isaiah taught her so many years earlier, Paul's point is this. If God the Father was willing to do that, his Son, for you, do you have any doubt that he's not going to do more good things for you? I mean, what else could he do? What else could he do? Well, let's take a look at what else Paul has here. He says, what two truths answer... I had a whole lot of trouble writing this question out. I wrote this in 16 times, and it's still confusing, so bear with me on this one. If you look at verses 33 and 34, verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So out of that, those two verses, I handily crafted this question. So if you can figure out the question, great. What two truths does Paul use to answer this question, which is in verse 33? Who can bring charges against or condemn the elect? That's his question. Okay? You got that? His question is, who will bring a charge, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's the question. And he gives two answers to that question. What's the first one? It is God the Father who justifies. Now, back to Bob's question earlier about what does justify mean? It is a legal term. It is being declared not guilty. Put on trial and declared to be not guilty. Justified. And who is it that does this?
The enemy.
No, who is it that justifies us?
Who is it that accuses?
Who is it that accuses? You're exactly right. Exactly right. Who is it that does the justifying? God the Father. God the Father. It is God the Father who does the justifying. And you go back there to Isaiah 53 and you see how that works out. God the Father gave his Son to be beaten, to die for us. And it says, and he will see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied with that substitution, and now he declares us justified. Paul's point is, who is it that is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it that is going to bring a charge? And we know, of course, that Satan brings charges all the time. That's not what he's saying. Who is successfully going to bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is
no one.
There's only two that really count. In all of the universe, anything that you can think of, there are only two that really count when this question comes up. The first one is God the Father, and the second one is God the Son. What Paul is going to talk about here in this verse is, okay, you who are still struggling with whether or not you're really okay. I mean, has God really forgiven you? Here's the point. Who's going to bring a charge against you? And the answer is, there's only two people that count. God the Father and God the Son. What is God the Father doing?
Justifying you.
He's justifying you. So is he going to charge you?
No.
He is, in fact, not charging you. He is, on the other hand, he is defending you. He is declaring you justified. Okay, well, how about the Son?
He intercedes.
He intercedes. So, if God the Father is justifying you and God the Son is interceding for you, who's going to bring a charge against you?
Nobody.
You got his point? And the answer is
nobody.
Not Satan, not the forces of hell, not your neighbor, not anybody, including yourself. Nobody, not any force in existence can bring a charge against God's elect. And I'm not too sure that Paul could have been any clearer about this passage, about the truths that are in this passage. I don't know how he could have said it with any more force than what he has said. You and I are absolutely secure in our salvation for one fundamental reason, folks. Now, I want you to listen to this, and I want you to listen to it carefully, because I'll guarantee that there is someone in this class who is still struggling with this truth. Your salvation is absolutely secure, absolutely, positively guaranteed. If you have trusted Christ, you are going to make it, because you had nothing to do with it to start with. Do you understand that? That is the core heart of your salvation. God predestined you. God foreknew you. God called you. God justified you. God will glorify you. Where do you find you in that?
I'm the recipient.
And folks, that's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, folks, I guarantee you, without any shadow of a doubt, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. The forces of hell can be arrayed against you. I don't care what happens. You're going to make it.
But the devil puts those doubts in your mind.
I have struggled off and on throughout my whole Christian life with these truths, and it is so refreshing to me to be able to come back and look at these truths and just say, you know what, Bill Archer, you're caught up in His grace. You're caught up in His grace. And I hope, and I really pray, that you will understand how powerful this is. He is not judging you anymore. That judgment took place. It was on Christ. He is not condemning you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it was paid for in Christ. You're going to make it, folks. He's on your side. He's for you. He's not against you. He's for you. So here's one more question, then. And Paul kind of wraps this up in Romans chapter 8. And I think he aimed this one at me. Okay, Paul. I got it. The Father is for me. The Son is for me. But what if I get separated from them? What if I get separated from them? That's what he finishes chapter 8 with. Look at verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life... Now, I want you to look at his list here and see if you can find anything that he left out. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. What did he leave out? It's kind of like, you know, if he just put down one of these, it would have been sufficient, but he wanted to make Bill Archer sure. He wanted to make sure that this engineering blood actually understood it. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What did he leave out? Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created. You get his point? God the Father is justifying us. God the Son is interceding for us. And there is absolutely nothing. There is no force, no power, no created being, nothing in any part of this universe, no part of God's creation in any way, shape, or form that can possibly separate us from the love of Christ. So what does all this mean to you? You can't lose your salvation. I am so surprised, over the years at the struggle. There are whole denominations that struggle with this perseverance of the saints or eternal security, whatever identifier you want to put on it. I'm appalled that this is even a debatable topic. But you know, at the heart of it, the reason why it's debated is because in our own sinfulness, we would rather believe that we had something to do with it than rest in this promise. That's how depraved we are. Folks, this promise, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. This is amazing. Amazing grace. Well, that's what's going to get us from where we are today, right now today. That is the amazing grace that is going to get us to heaven. Okay, everybody got it? You're guaranteed. Well, what about after we do get to heaven? What is the promise given of our future state? 1 John 3:2. Somebody want to read that for us?
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is.
Yeah. And that, I think, kind of sums it up. We don't know for sure what we're going to be, but we know that we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And somebody has noted that the word for in that passage is a causative verb, which is a highfalutin way of saying that what the verse really says is we're going to be like him because we see him as he is. And I hesitate to even share that because somebody's going to say, what does that mean? And I don't know what that means. I know what the passage says. We are going to somehow or other be transformed just by seeing him. That's what the verse implies. just by seeing him as he is. Somebody turn to Colossians 1 and read verses 15 through 18.
Also, the first Corinthians 13, it says we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face.
Yep, we're going to see. That's a good point. That's a good comparison passage, face to face. Colossians 1, 15 through 18.
And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, before him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
All things.
He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything.
Amen. Christ will have first place in everything. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits, which is illustrated in the Old Testament by the Feast of First Fruits. But when he appears or is revealed, we are going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Romans 8:29 is fulfilled. So how is this like him described in 1 Corinthians 15? I'd like to have you all turn back there because this is a first foremost passage on the resurrection also. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Whenever I see this passage, I think of corn. You know, from Indiana, you got to think of corn, right? You all have corn on the cob, you know, and you look at each one of those little kernels on the thing. Well, that's the seed, and you plant that in the ground, and you grow corn. But here's my point, which is really deep. Does that seed look like the plant that grows?
No.
Mm-mm.
Not until it bears fruit.
No, until it bears fruit. And that's what he's saying here in this passage of 15. He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, one for birds, one for fish. There is also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, one of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And all God's people said, amen. I'm looking for that one. Okay. We are now living in our natural body, or as he uses it here in this translation, our earthy body. But then what is coming, we're going to be in a spiritual body. And boy, what a victory that's going to be. We're not now fit for heaven. In chapter 15 of verse 50 of 1 Corinthians, we're not now fit for heaven. We talked about that last week. But what is it going to be like? Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me if you would. And this is one of the few passages. Revelation 21 starts it. One of the few passages where God gives some detail about what heaven is going to be like and what this grace that we are currently standing in is going to be like when it comes to this next stage. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I want to just stop right there and just make an observation. I think, my own personal opinion, I think one of the reasons why God does not give us a lot of details about the coming heaven is because even if he gave it to us, we wouldn't get it. We wouldn't get it. What this verse says is that all of this that we know now is passing away. And he makes everything new. Everything new. Well, is there going to be electricity? Is there going to be radio waves? Are we going to have magnetism? Are we going to have gravity? What does this look like? And the answer is, he hasn't told us, and even if he did, we wouldn't get it. How? If he told us there wasn't gravity, what would we do with that? How would we comprehend that? All I'm saying is, all things become new. And so, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them, among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Folks, I have to tell you, I can't even understand that verse. My whole life, my whole existence is wrapped up in those things. And yours is too. You're wrapped up in tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. Everything is in there that describes who we are. If that is gone, what's it like?
Carefree.
We can only just stand back and say, I don't know, thank you, Lord, it's gone. Bill?
You know, I thought about some time to time with the Garden of Eden, what it would be like. And try to imagine the relationship, I mean, how things grew and the relationship among Adam and Eve and all of those things, which is so different from what we have now. And,
yep.
And heaven will be infinitely more enjoyable.
Different than that.
It doesn't talk about jewelry in heaven. It talks about, I mean, it doesn't talk about greenery. It talks about jewelry in heaven.
Yep.
That's strange, isn't it? Yep.
There are so many things that God puts in his word, and instead of trying to go through Revelation 21, my challenge to you is just go back and read Revelation 21 and 22, the last two books of the Bible, and refresh yourselves again of the amazing grace that is yet to come. That is yet to come. Because it is an astounding thing. The last question that I have on your sheet is this. You can take the we out of there and put your name in there. What did you do to deserve this?
Nothing. Absolutely.
Why has he chosen to bless us so much? How would you describe this?
Amazing
grace. Neil, I want you to come up and lead us, if you will, in
Bill?
Singing Amazing Grace. Sure.
I'm struggling with this the whole time I'm sitting here about becoming like him.
Okay.
Okay. Most likely when you become a Christian, you know, said you're supposed to become like him more every day. So you got like a likeness to people. Well, you're like that person, you're more like him than you are different. Okay? So I assume in my mind, if you're becoming more like him, you just start at 1%, 2%, 3%. And when you say you're like him...
Are you an engineer?
I should be. But it looks like if you become like him, that means you're 100% like him. Because this is where you stand. I don't think you ever become like him. You work towards that. So I really struggle with this, becoming like him. That tells me I'm just like him.
Jerry, that's a great question. That's a great comment. And actually, it is. And I would say in this life, being like him is always, I mean, you never get to 100% in this life. My assumption is, and it is strictly an assumption, that the First John passage means that we're going to get there to the end 100%. We're going to be like him. I can't do anything else with those words. That's the best I can do. Neil?
You have the last one on the bottom too, right? When we get to it, there's another verse, right?
Yeah.
I just wanted to make sure that we had that, because I do want to close with this little roll-up.
I can roll
yes,
it from here.
Yes, that's fine. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Amen on that verse, right?
The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Bill, you want to close this, please?
Sure. Father, it is a privilege and an honor to have the Scriptures in our hand, have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and have the promises that you have given. Lord, you have given to us so much, and it is an amazing grace in which we stand. May you help us, Lord, to sink these truths deep in our heart. May you drive out the foolishness of our self-pride and the foolishness of our self-righteousness, and help us to just rest in you, trust in you, and allow you to empower us to serve you in these days ahead. Should you tarry, bring us back together again, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you leave, I want you to know that we're in a class together today.